What a blessing our worship has been this morning, amen? So good. I dropped my eyes. Let me pick them back up. I have such good news to share with the church family this morning. One of our dear friends, Steve Perry. Steve and Kim are seated there about halfway back on my left, your right. Steve gave his life to Christ in baptism yesterday, and we welcome you. We welcome you in Christ and in the fellowship of this church. I believe it takes enormous courage in Steve's season of life to make that kind of monumental decision. I just admire that so much. Most of us make decisions for Christ when we're young or maybe a very late season of our life, but in the midst of it all, God is a wonderful God. He is loyal. He is faithful. And he is strong, and we find our strength in him. Steve, I just admire you, and I pray God's blessing be with you and Kim. We love you guys. We love you all dearly. We've been doing a series of lessons called The Story, and we're looking at the story, God's story, from Genesis to Revelation, so that we can grasp the big picture of what God is doing. It's also a way for us to come to a greater knowledge of God. For some reason, many Christians today in the Lord's church don't have a very good knowledge of God's word. And so that leaves us at a point of weakness. As we will look at today from the book of Judges, a failure or a lack of knowledge of God can have disastrous effects upon our lives. And so we want to be knowledgeable of God's word, and we're certainly excited that all of you are here today and that we're continuing this study. We are looking at what God is doing to redemptively work and to save all of that which he has created. And today we're going to be looking at the book of Judges, which is the seventh book in the Old Testament. And it follows the story of Joshua. And when you read this Joshua, you see this fantastic demonstration of faithfulness and courage, as we just sang in the song. Those were God's words to Joshua after Moses had died. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. And so Joshua led Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, into the promised land to possess that land and to enjoy the bounty that God had provided for them. And so the next book that we come across in the Old Testament is the book of Judges, which follows Joshua. Now, I don't know, what do you think of when you hear the word judges? I think most of us would naturally think of a judge. And when you think about a judge, what do you think of? It's a person that's in a black robe, that's seated in the court and makes decisions and adjudicates and carries out justice. Somebody has to make a decision when conflict has occurred. That burden has to be with someone. So we think of judge, or some of y'all might think of Flip Wilson. Here comes the judge. You'd have to be older to know that one. Mary got it. And then some of us may think of Judge Judy. I won't mention anything else other than that. But I'm going to leave that one alone. I see someone's head shaking. We'll just let that one be. I know better. But usually when we think of judge, we think of somebody that you go before that carries out justice. I remember about 3 years ago, I got a summons for a jury duty over at the courthouse at Wharton. I was supposed to show up about 3 or 4 years ago, and I was and I got this slip, you know, saying that I was being called for jury duty, and I thought, this is funny, because it is it's 99% likely that as a minister of the gospel, I would not be chosen to serve on the jury. Talk about discrimination being alive and well. I get discriminated against all the time. But anyway, I did my civic duty, and I went there, and I went before the judge, and anyway, I did not get summoned for that. But I was so excited. I wanted to be a part of carrying out justice for this world. But anyway, when you think about the book of Judges, it has nothing to do with somebody that has wearing a black robe, seated on a bench, and deciding cases that people find in conflict. Although there are judges in this book that do settle arguments and disagreements. But the book of Judges, when we think about the term judge, these are actually military leaders. These are people that help deliver Israel from bondage. Now, that should have just shocked you for a moment, because what was the story of the book of Joshua? The story is that under Joshua's leadership, Israel goes into the promised land, and they drive out the Canaanites and all the people that are there, carrying out God's justice on their wickedness and evil, and then taking possession of the land. And the idea was that God would give them rest. They weren't supposed to be experiencing any kind of oppression. So when you think about, well, the very next story in the Old Testament is one of oppression. You're going, what happened? How did Israel find themselves being oppressed when God was leading them into peace? And the question, or the answer to that question is that Israel became more like the people they were to drive out than being the people of God. And when we image and imitate the world more than we image and imitate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we find the effects of sin, the experience of oppression occurring in our life. And there's this great moment of opportunity in which we call repentance, in which we can have a change of heart, which we come to the point where, oh, this isn't working out too good. And we find ourselves in this incredible mess. And we can call out to God. That's the story of the book of Judges. We can call out to God, and God hears. And what God would do is he would raise up a judge who was a military leader, and then he or she, actually one of the greatest women in all of Scripture, the leader and judge over all Israel. Her name was Deborah. Women have been in leadership since the very earliest of times of Israel. So God delivers his people and he calls up these judges, and they throw off the shackles of oppression, and then Israel experiences a time of peace and a time of enjoyment. In Israelite history, there is a 330-year period known as the period of the judges. And these judges are known for not throwing people in jail, but busting people out of jail. And so that's what we're looking at. And the question is, well, how did we get here? Look with me at the book of Joshua, chapter 23. Joshua, chapter 23. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua, chapter 23. It's right at the very end. Joshua 23, verse 1. It says this: after a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all Israel and their elders, leaders, and judges and officials, and said to them, I'm very old. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I've allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of the land that the Lord your God has promised you. Be very strong, and here it is. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God. Turn with me to Joshua 24. Look at verse 31. Joshua 24, 31. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything that the Lord had done for Israel. And so we have the gift of history, the gift of knowledge, the gift of experience. These people had seen everything that the Lord had done. They had been a part of under Joshua's leadership, and now that leadership is changing because Joshua has died. Look at with me at Judges chapter 1 and verse 27 and following. So here's how it works. So in Judges chapter 1, we have the listing of all these different tribes who are to drive out these wicked, evil people from this land. They're not to associate with them. They're not to fellowship with them. They are to purge them, to drive them completely out of the land. And it lists all the tribes that continued this campaign of pushing these wicked people out of the land of Canaan, carrying out God's punishment upon them because of their wickedness. But look at verse 27, and this is key in the story. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan, or Taanach, or Dor, or Iblim, or Megiddo, or their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. There is no command about making the Canaanites slaves, or employees, or whatever. They're to drive them out completely. And as the story unfolds, we see tribe after tribe after tribe that did not carry out God's plan and God's will for Israel. Now, mind you, what is it that God is doing? For God so loved the world that he called Israel. Okay, I know that passage isn't in the book, right? But that's the idea of what Israel's to do. Israel's to be a blessing for all the nations. And you can't bless the nations. You cannot teach people how to live in the light of the law of the Lord if you yourselves become like that which you're supposed to change. You're the one being changed when you're supposed to be the agent of change for the world. And so God can't carry out his blessing if people are unwilling to obey and follow his will. Israel makes two critical mistakes. They did not drive out the Canaanites, and this led to the sin of idolatry. They started showing up at their feast, at their worship services, their contemporary services, so to speak. It was just really good. And so they failed to drive out the Canaanites, and they assimilated rather than pushing them out. And number two, they failed to teach their children. They failed to teach their children about God and his love and his faithfulness to Israel. Deuteronomy, before Moses dies, he says in chapter 6, he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. And what was the point? The point of doing this is so that it may go well with you. God's gift of the land, his gift. And think about what Israel had experienced. Israel had the gift of God's presence. The tabernacle of God was there with them. They had the gift of God's law. They knew how to live together in community with one another without coveting one another's things, without stealing, without bearing false witness against their neighbors, without sleeping around, without murdering others. God had taught them how to live. And it wasn't God is the big killjoy of life. It is that God is the one who ushers in wholeness, completeness, humaneness. God was teaching them how to live gloriously in the light of his law. But folks, conversion occurs all the time. You're either being converted in one of two ways. You are being converted to mirror the world and reflect the world, or you are being converted to reflect Jesus Christ. And it depends upon which you feed your heart, your soul, and your mind, whichever one of those is feeding you and filling you, that is the image that you were taking on. And Israel had started to look a lot more like Canaan than like God. And I believe we are subject to the same failure today. Let me share with you something that I found interesting. I came across this, talking about the impact of our culture and how subtly our culture creates a way of thinking about ourselves that was never intended by God. I came across this talking about women and how women view themselves in American culture. It says, and again, what's the point? We're always being converted. You and I are always being converted. It is just, what are we being converted to? Listen to this. It says, the average woman in America sees about 3,000 ads each day, many of which send messages about the ideal female body, how she should look like. 98% of American women are not as thin as the fashion models who supposedly have the right body type. Think about this. The average American woman is 5'4 and weighs 165 pounds. You know, that's the worst thing a doctor could ever ask a female patient. I know, I should just leave that one alone. But I do know that when Mindy gets called back to the doctor's office and I'm there with her, I don't go, what's the first thing the doctor does? Very first thing, yeah. And so, yeah, So the average female is 5'4 and 165, but the average contestant winner of Miss America is 5'7 and 121. So it's not surprising then that 42% of first through third grade girls want to be thinner. Why should an elementary school girl even be thinking in those terms? 81% of 10-year-old girls are afraid of being fat. 70% of 18 to 30-year-old American women don't like their bodies. 70% of American women don't like their bodies. 60% of women in middle age still remain unsatisfied with their bodies. 50% of girls use unhealthy weight control behaviors like skipping meals and all kinds of various things to stay thin. Nearly 20 million women suffer from an eating disorder at some point in their life in America. Well, we're always being converted. We're always being converted. There was a Barna group. Barna does a lot of research among churches and how Christians think versus how people in American culture and society think. And this is what they call the new moral code. The new moral code in America. And he talks about how Christians mirror so much more of the world than they do of Christ in their thinking and in their attitudes and their outlook. This was some of the things that they discovered in this research. It says the best way, so they give these statements or these ideas. These are ideas that we are converted to, okay? And it gives like what percentage of Americans agree and what percentage of Christian Americans agree. And here's the first statement. The best way to find yourself is to look within yourself. Now, that's Oprah-esque. Amen? I mean, that's the gospel of Oprah or any another pop culture people. The best way to find yourself, 91% of U.S. adults agreed. The best way to find yourself is to look within yourself. Now, the gospel says what? If you want to find your life, it requires you to lose your life. If you want to, you know, save your life, you must die, right? To die in Christ. 91% of U.S. adults agreed. 76% of Christians agreed with that statement. Incredible. Here's another one. People should not criticize someone else's lifestyle choices. 89% agreed. 76% of Christians agreed. Now, you know, the gospel does talk about us not judging. Because other people stand before God, we're not the ones deciding their salvation. But we have to decide if what someone's doing is right or wrong, amen? And are we going to participate in the right or wrong, amen? You have to make decisions all the time. Here's another one. To be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire the most. 86% agreed. 72% of Christians agreed. Here's another one. The highest goal in life is to enjoy it as much as possible. Now, the scripture does talk about that God made everything, and it was for the experience of our pleasure, right? But it's a gift from God. But 84% said the highest goal in life is pleasure. 66% of Christians agree. Here's another one. People can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. The only problem with that is your beliefs and my beliefs affect society every single day. So this whole idea that you can do believe whatever you want, it's not going to have any impact on me whatsoever, or it shouldn't. As long as it doesn't affect me, you can believe whatever you want. 61% of Christians agreed with that. 79% of people. And here's another one. Any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. 69% of the world, Americans, agreed. 40% of Christians agreed. God just wants me to be happy. God just wants me to be fulfilled. I could actually agree with those two statements. But you're not going to find happiness and fulfillment by disobeying God concerning these realities in one's life. What you're doing is you invite God's judgment. Church family, like I said, and I'll say it 100 times over, we're always being converted. It's just, if you are not being converted by this book, you are being converted by everything else, and you have no way to filter out the junk. And if you don't have a filter in your life, well, I know if an engine doesn't have a filter on it, what eventually happens? The impurities begin to corrode the engine process. And eventually what happens to the engine? It breaks down. If you don't have a filter on your fuel line, you're going to get all kinds of repair bills. You got to have a filter from the impurities. You and I need a filter. God's word is that filter. If you and I will be faithful and loyal to it. So these guys, David Kinneman and Gabe Lyons, who did this research, they said, quote, "The morality of self-fulfillment is everywhere. Like the air we breathe, much of the time we don't even notice we're constantly bombarded with messages that reinforce self-fulfillment in music and movies and video games, apps, commercials, TV shows, and every other kind of media." At the end of the book of Judges, the very last verse. So here we go. Put up one slide for me. Put up the slide for me. Here are the main judges in the book of Judges. You see the enemy, Aram, Moab, Canaan, Midian, Ammon, Philistia. These are people that God wanted driven out. Those are the years of bondage that Israel experiences because they failed to trust in Almighty God. And then God raised up a judge, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And then there was the period of deliverance and rest, how long Israel enjoyed that peace. And so Israel had this cycle. So when you read the book of Judges, it prevents historical amnesia. That's the point of the book of Judges. Will you remember? Or in other words, stop doing stupid. Like, what's the definition of insanity? Well, help me, church. What's the definition of insanity? It's doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. And so here's Israel. Israel becomes more like Canaan. They assimilate into the culture. They reflect more of Canaan than of God. They fail to follow God. God says, okay, you can do that. And so God says, here. And he hands them over to Aram, Moab, Canaan, Midian, Ammon, and Philistia. And the people are oppressed. And in the middle of their oppression, they go, oh, I remember that God is the God of Israel. Maybe I should cry out to him. And then they would cry out to Israel, out to the God of Israel, and God would raise up a judge. And the judge All of them were flawed in character, which is a testimony to God's. God can use very broken, very tarnished, very tainted, very scared, very fearful people for his purposes and in glory. All you have to do is just be faithful. And that's the story with these judges. And so Israel would repent. God would raise up a deliverer. He would deliver Israel. And then there would be a time of peace. And during this time of peace, see, here's the dangerous point. How does this happen? How do we repeat as a nation, repeat the same mistakes over and over and over and over again? Why do we do that? Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I'm going to suggest that this is the reason for historical amnesia, which leads to backsliding disobedience of God. In Deuteronomy, let me get there real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 32, look at verse 15. Before Moses dies, this is a song that he gave the Israelites to sing, because the Canaanites would have their songs right. Right? It's like, there ain't no beer in heaven, that's why we drink it here. You know, we Bohemians, we've got our songs here, right? So God gave Israel a song. So don't be listening to the top 40 on Canaan's, you know, radio station. I was trying to think of one, Luke, but I couldn't think of one. But you got it, right? Okay, very good. So he gave them a song. And here's the song you're to sing. And in this song, there's this warning. Jerushan, which is, it means the upright one, which is referring to Israel. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, filled with food. They became heavy and sleek, a really good looking show animal. They abandoned the God who made them and rejected the rock, their Savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to false gods, which are not gods. Gods they had not known, gods that had recently appeared, gods your ancestors did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. And then God says, I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be. Verse 28 is the solution. They are a nation without sense. There is no discernment in them. If only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end would be. It's a pretty good song to sing, right? When we are experiencing life at its best, when we're full in life and we've achieved what we set out to do, when there's enough money left over in the account after bills are paid for the month and you don't know what to do with the surplus, and then you go, oh, look what I've done. That's the moment. That's the moment in which people no longer need or desire God. They have found salvation in themselves. And Israel experienced that. They had learned to love the world more than the one who had made the world. And so the question is for us, is will we have amnesia or will we have a glorious historical memory? God has delivered us. He has sent a deliverer to us, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus Christ died on a cross. And as Haas mentioned a while ago, unlike any of the others who had died a crucifixion, this one 3 days later was raised from the dead, declaring that he really was the Son of God, declaring that there is life after death, declaring that people's sins are forgiven, and announcing that God will come again and make all things new. You and I, the reason we come together for church is to prevent historical amnesia. The reason we celebrate the Lord's Supper is to remind ourselves again and again through this ritual, through this symbol, this sacrament, to remind ourselves again and again of what God has done, and to remind ourselves again and again that we are His, that we are His sons and daughters, that we are made gloriously in His image, redeemed and loved. We are the beloved of God. We are the chosen ones. We have been richly ornamented with everything that God desires to give us. And so, what will God do for the world? Jesus was sent, God sent His Son into the world because He loved the world. And now you and I are the church, are the sent ones. And if you and I become more like the world than Jesus, it sabotages God's plan. What God offers us, church family, is amazing peace. And through that peace in our lives, we become the salt of the earth. We become a city on a hill. We become a light to the world. And people ask us, tell us about your God. And the blessing that God gave to Abraham, all nations being blessed, is being carried out in our midst. If we can serve any of you today through prayer or encouragement, we have a time of invitation. Our elders are going to assemble at different places in the building. Hoss is going to lead us in a song. If you've got things going on in your life, maybe it's a health issues. Maybe you have found yourself in a cycle of sin and in the experience of oppression, and you want that way out. Seek God. Seek God. Come forward while we stand and as we sing.